Testament Sabbath. Yet he uses the language of Sabbath as though he's talking about the Old Testament Sabbath. It's just the way they speak. They use Old Testament images of worship to describe the principle of worship. And so what he's saying essentially is for people to, if people do justice as well as entering into God's rest or keeping his Sabbath, it says, then his salvation is near to come and his righteousness is to be revealed, and we will be prepared for it when we'll be blessed like the man that does this, it says in verse 2. Now in verse 3 it says, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. In other words, besides Israel. And then the subject changes at this point. But what is being said here is, again, another way of saying what's been said a number of times. God's going to gather others in besides Jews. Those who were in the Old Covenant outcasts, like strangers, that means foreigners, Gentiles, who were not permitted to be, you know, in under the benefits of the covenant. Eunuchs, who were among those that were forbidden, like illegitimate children and like Moabites and Ammonites and so forth, they were forbidden to come into the tabernacle. Eunuchs were among those that were. And he's saying essentially, under the new covenant, there is no longer any reason for these people to complain. The stranger no longer has to complain that God has cut him off from his people, because now he can be joined with the true people of God in the church. Eunuchs, persons who had formerly been fruitless, again, it's another image rather like the one in chapter 54, verse 1, of the barren woman, the Gentile who never brought forth fruit to God, now is going to have fruit for God. He's going to have a position in God's kingdom, even better than of sons and daughters, which reminds us that Jesus spoke of the Gentiles coming in, but the sons of the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom, meaning many of the unbelieving Jews, would be left out. So the message here is the same as that which Jesus alluded to on a number of occasions, and which Isaiah has said on a number of occasions already, and that is that Gentiles who would not be included in God's covenant of the old covenant will be included in the new one. And one thing that he stresses here is that he'll bring all these people, in verse 7, to the holy mountain, that is, to the kingdom of God, and they shall burn offerings, they shall be joyful in the house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted again. Now, obviously, he's not going to reinstate the animal sacrifice system after he's fulfilled it in Christ, so this is not literal. It's, again, using the language of Old Testament worship to describe simply the concept of worship, that the Gentiles will be worshiping God just as acceptably as Jews ever did or ever had opportunity to. And his final statement in verse 7, my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, is, as I'm sure you know, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21 and verse 13 when he cleansed the temple. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But he says, you have made it a den of thieves. Now what Jesus emphasizes is not for all people. In fact, he doesn't even quote that part, I don't think. But he simply quotes the fact that the appropriate activities in the house of God are prayer, not thievery. And they had taken that building that should have been used for prayer, and they were using it to rip people off. But Isaiah is not even emphasizing the word prayer so much as the for all people part. Because the for all people includes the strangers and the eunuchs and the Gentiles who were not included before, who were not able to use the temple as a house of prayer. But he says now, the temple of God, God's temple, will be a place of prayer for all people, not just for one race or one group of people. So that's what he's saying there. Now, when Jesus cleansed the temple, at least in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, They said, what sign shall you give that you have the authority to do this? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, this temple's been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus was really speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, on the occasion of his cleansing the temple, and even his statement, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, he was really speaking of his body, the temple. He certainly was not saying that he had any intention of raising up the physical temple once it was destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jesus has never restored it and never will. He didn't speak of the physical temple. He was in this physical temple, and of course the physical temple was a type and a shadow of the spiritual temple that was to be made up of his body, the church. But he spoke of his body. He compared his body to the temple. And we are now members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. We are in that temple. And he says his temple is going to be a house of prayer for all people. That means the body of Christ is going to be the place where all people can find communion with God, can come to a relationship and pray and worship God in the kingdom of God. It's the body of Christ is the temple that really is ultimately the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he says in verse 8, which we just also read, the Lord God will gather, or who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, I'm going to gather others besides Israel. So that's his message. Isaiah has said it before. He says it there again. Now the closing part of chapter 56, and I'd say pretty much the entirety of chapter 57, which finish off this portion of Isaiah, because that comes to the end of the second 9-chapter section of this part of the book and prepares us to go into the last 9-chapter section. It actually seems to return to the Jewish condition of Isaiah's own day. He's been having visions of this, or maybe not literal visions, but he's been picturing in his prophecies the blessings of the new age, we might say, the kingdom of God that would come in when Jesus came and which we have experienced in Christ. But now he comes back to his own day. Meanwhile, back to the present reality, his nation is apostate. His nation is ripe for judgment. And so that's where the subject goes back to Isaiah's own day. It's like after his sublime visions of the church, he's rudely awakened to the awful reality of the present apostasy of his people. And he says, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind. That is, the Jews who were supposed to be the watchmen of God. They're not looking. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. Now, that's ironic because the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. To call someone a dog was a gross insult, and the Jews had no qualms about speaking that way about non-Jews. Even in Jesus' day, the Jews frequently spoke of the Gentiles as dogs. But in speaking of the Jews, Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, says they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. It's like a watchman who falls asleep on his post there. He's not barking to warn the approach of a thief or the approach of an enemy. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain and from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. In other words, they are oblivious to the judgment for which they are ripe. They just say, well, let's just get drunk, and tomorrow we'll even have a better day than this. And they're sleeping, like watchmen who don't see the enemy approaching, who don't see the danger, like dogs who are not even paying attention when they're supposed to be on guard, and they're not barking, because they're greedily seeking their own gain. Therefore, they're ignorant of what's happening. In chapter 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now what it's saying here is one of the things that these watchmen should be taking note of and seeing, it should alert them of what's going on, is that certain righteous men were being taken away. Now, in what sense, I don't know. It might mean through murder. Because one of the great crimes of Judah at this time was the shedding of innocent blood that the prophet spoke against so much. And it may be that righteous men were being murdered and they were dying. The righteous perisheth, and no man lays it to heart. It may have been that they were dying from what would seem to be natural causes, and that God was taking them mercifully to heaven so they wouldn't have to be there to endure the destruction of Jerusalem. There, he says, one way or another, righteous people are dying. Jerusalem's losing their righteous people. God has taken them home. And the watchman should be able to look at that and say, hey, this means something. And he says, yet none considers, none lays it to heart. None reasons that, hey, what's happening here is God's taking these people away because there's a judgment coming, and God is sparing these people the horrors of that judgment. And it says of those that are being taken away, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. In other words, those who have lived in uprightness, have walked right before the Lord, though they are taken away and they perish in this world, yet they enter into a state of rest and peace with the Lord. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys and under the cliffs of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even of them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also, and the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them, and lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare your righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, I read this lengthy passage without comment, because I wanted to just make some general comments about the whole thing. At verse 3, he begins to speak of the fact that the people are committing spiritual adultery. He suggests this by calling them the seed of the adulterer and the whore in verse 3. And he talks about how they've made their bed in verse 7 upon a high and lofty mountain, and they've offered sacrifice. He's not talking about literally laying a bed. He's using the image of a woman committing adultery. Just as they were supposed to be married to God, and they were supposed to be God's wife, they were now making love, as it was, to other gods. They were worshiping other gods instead of him. And it was as though a woman had left her husband and taken her bed with her and gone to the place where other men were and put her bed down and invited them to come to bed with her. That's what she's done. And when he says in verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and did increase your perfumes, you sent your messengers far off and did debase thyself even to hell. What he's saying is that it's not as though Israel was seduced. It's more like she was the seductress. It's as though Israel had no good excuse to say, well, I got seduced into this idolatry. They went seeking to play the harlot against God. They just had an unfaithful heart and they weren't satisfied with the Lord. And so they went off and sought other lovers, sought other religions, and brought idols into Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about there. And when he says in verse 10, you are wearied in the greatness of your way, yet you did not say there's no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. What he's saying is that your sins have, in a sense, been hard on you. There have been judgments, there have been consequences for your sins that have wearied you. They should have grieved you. However, you never saw the situation as hopeless. You never really came to the place of despair because you always got out of it with your life in your hand, as it were. Even though troubles have come on you, you've always managed to get through it. You've always survived it. And because you've survived it, you figure that you don't have to worry, and therefore you were not grieved. And he complains in verse 11 that they haven't laid it to heart, apparently meaning the fact that bad things have happened to them. They haven't laid it to heart and repented as a result of those dealings of God, but they've always figured there's other hope besides him because they seem to get away with what they've done and survived through the dealings and the chastenings. Going down in verse 13, he does say about those who put their trust in him. In the middle of verse 13, he does hold out an invitation to those who wish to put their trust in him to possess the land and shall inherit the holy mountain, which is a reference again to the kingdom of God as we find in Hebrews 12. But then he describes himself in verse 15 as dwelling with those who are humble and contrite, or those who are repentant and poor in spirit, as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about the contrite and humble spirit. And he revives the spirit of the humble. Or as it says in the New Testament, he gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. So God is saying that even though there are, you know, the nation is doomed for the most part, there are some who are humble, there are some who are repentant, there are some that put their trust in him. They will inherit the land. That God will dwell with them. He will revive their hearts and, you know, bring encouragement to them. When he says in verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the Spirit would fail before me. What he means is, I will limit my wrath. Because if I didn't limit my wrath, I'd wipe everyone out. There wouldn't be any living souls left. Life and breath would cease to exist on the earth if God didn't put limits on his wrath. He measures out his wrath. But in verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips. I'm not sure why that wording is chosen, but it's very clear. Peace, peace to him that is far off. Perhaps when he says the fruit of the lips, he might mean that peace, peace was something people were saying. And for it to become a reality, I mean, they were saying, shalom, shalom, you know, peace, peace. Yet, it would be God who would create the fruit of that confession. It would not be that they could just say it and it would happen without God. God is the one who creates this peace, this fruit of their confession. And he says that he will heal those, again referring to those who put their trust in him and the humble ones. But in verse 20 and 21, he says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. And the sea is very often in the scripture a picture of the wicked, or specifically of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are compared to the ocean or to the sea in the Old Testament, whereas the Jews are often compared to the land, largely due to the fact that the Gentiles were considered to be unstable and had no foundation in God, whereas the nation of Israel had the law and they had some stability and a foundation. But here, the wicked probably refer to the wicked Jews and not to the Gentiles, because basically Isaiah is prophesying to his own people. He says, the wicked are like a troubled sea, it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, which is a repetition of what he said in chapter 48. In verse 22. And that tells us that we've come to the end of another section. And there remains only one more section of 9 chapters in the book. And I'm not going to quit here either. We're going to go on to chapter 58 because we do have time to get into it. It's not a long chapter, though it's a meaningful chapter. It's a rather well-known chapter. It deals with fasting. At least people consider that it deals with fasting, but really what it deals with is justice. The real issue of chapter 58 is that the people are fasting and getting nowhere. They're fasting and praying, but God's not listening. And they're complaining, saying, why is it that God doesn't hear? Here, I'm missing meals, and God hasn't answered my prayers. What's going on, God? Why aren't you listening to me and paying attention when I fast? And he says, the reason I don't pay attention when you're fasting is because, for you, fasting is a dead ritual. The way you live your life is not consistent with your fasting and praying. You seem to be religious outwardly by fasting, but in your daily life, you're unjust. You afflict your servants. You mistreat the poor. You don't take the homeless into your homes. He says, you're not doing the things that I really want. And he says, is this the fast that I have chosen? In other words, to abstain from food? Is that really what I'm looking for from you people? Or he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, in verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens? And what he's saying here is, the fast I have chosen is not so much that you abstain from food. I mean, there is a place for fasting from food, and he's not denying its validity. But he's saying, is that really what God's looking for? Is that what's important to God, that you miss a few meals? Isn't it really that he'd rather have you fast from sin instead of from food? I mean, if given the choice, God is not going to be pleased if you fast from food, but you're not fasting from evil works. If you're still conducting yourself in injustice and afflicting the poor and so forth, and your servants, then you're not fasting in the way that God desires. Of course, true fasting should involve missing meals as well as abstaining from sin. But what he's saying is essentially in verse 6, the fast I really want, in other words, the abstinence I really want to see you do, is to abstain from your wickedness, to abstain from the heavy burdens that you put on the oppressed, to break the yoke. In other words, to abstain from food has very little value if you're not abstaining from these other things that are of greater value to God. And that agrees with what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, when he said that they keep the meticulous details of the ritualistic law, even to the point of paying their tithes of such small matters as mint and anise and cumin, little herbs which persons only possessed in small quantities in their home, yet they would divide up a tenth part and give it to God, lest they be guilty of breaking the tithe law. And yet Jesus says, you do that, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these things ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. That means both are important. Paying your tithes is important. But justice and mercy and faithfulness are even more important. They are the weightier matters of the law. In God's estimation, some things in the law are more important than others. And nothing seems to be more important to God than justice and mercy and faithfulness and humility. So that Micah 6:8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Those are the things that are weighty matters to God. And the Jews have almost never in their history grasped that fact. They didn't in Jesus' day, as he pointed out. They didn't in Isaiah's day. They thought by keeping ritualistic requirements of the law, by making outward sacrifices, religious activities, fasting, praying, that these things were what God really was impressed with. He says, no, what I'm really impressed with is justice. What I'm really impressed with is mercy being shown to the weak and the afflicted and the poor. That's what I'm really impressed with. Those are the weightier matters of the law. And so that's what this chapter is about, essentially. It talks about the people are fasting. They're not neglecting their religiosity, but they're neglecting to do what God really wants them to do. Therefore, he's not answering their prayers. They're complaining, why are we fasting? Why are we afflicting our souls and you're not hearing us? And God says, listen, if you fast in the way that I want you to fast, then I will hear you. And he begins to give a glorious description of the blessings that will come upon them if they abstain from injustice and oppression. So, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou hast taken no knowledge? Behold, in the day that you fast, you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this such a fast as I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into your house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, that is, from your own kin, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rear guard. Better translation. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So this is a very wonderful chapter. It's a very frightening chapter in a way too, because these people were approaching God daily, he says in verse 2. They were seeking him daily and were delighting to know his ways. That is, they were asking to be taught the law. They wanted the law taught to them. They had a zeal for more religious knowledge. They had a zeal to pray and even fast, but they couldn't understand why they were not getting through. They prayed, they fasted, they studied the Bible, but their prayers were not being answered. And they said, what's going on here? And he says in verse 2 that they do these things as though they were a nation that was righteous, as though they didn't forsake the ordinance of God. In other words, they seem to be almost oblivious to the fact that they are not righteous and that they have forsaken the ordinance of God. They act religiously as though they were righteous, but obviously they're not. And they say, what's going on? And he says, because the reason I'm not paying attention to your fast at the end of verse 3, behold, the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, you may be fasting from food, but you're still seeking your own pleasure. You still have selfish motives for everything you're doing. You're exacting your labors. That means you're causing your servants to come under your yoke. And he speaks frequently of the yoke. In verse 6 at the end, it's to break every yoke. And there's another reference to the yoke further down. I forget exactly where, but you'll see it. You've already seen it, probably. Now, the idea here is that they have servants under their yoke. They have slaves. And they're oppressive in the way they treat their slaves. And it's not only that. He points out that there's poor people, there's homeless people that they should be dealing their bread to and that they should be bringing into their houses. And, you know, he says, what do you think I really want? What do you think God's really impressed with? He says in verse 5, is this such a fast as I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? To afflict the soul usually just refers to abstaining from meals in the Bible. It's just another word for fasting in the Scriptures. Afflict the soul usually is a synonym for fasting. And is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? In other words, are you supposed to... Is God impressed when you just miss meals and when you act real religious and put on sackcloth and hang your head down and act all pious? Don't you think he sees further than that? Don't you think he looks beyond outward appearances? Is that what God wants? Now, among the things that he does want, it says in verse 10, if you draw up thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness as the noonday. Now, that's an interesting irony, because fasting was to afflict your soul. And God is saying through the prophet, I'm not interested that you merely afflict your soul, but that you satisfy people whose souls are afflicted. In other words, you, not just that you lose meals, but that you help those who are hungry. What good does it do anyone else but yourself to miss meals? But if you take the same food that you would ordinarily eat and give it to people who are hungry, well, then you're really showing that you have concern for the things God has concern for. To miss meals doesn't help God or you in any particular way, or it certainly doesn't help anyone else. There is a place for fasting, but what he's saying is that that's not the most important thing. It's better, rather than just afflicting your soul, to go to those whose souls are afflicted, those who are hungry, those who are in poverty, and to satisfy them, to draw out your soul to the hungry. So the idea here is that just to make sacrifices for the sake of religiosity, just to bring hardship on yourself, doesn't really do the works of God. God's not ascetic, and he doesn't call us to be ascetic. You know, Jesus is not an ascetic. I've talked to people who think of Jesus as some kind of a real hermit type of person, or an ascetic person who didn't indulge in any pleasures in this life. Jesus didn't come with that kind of spirit. John the Baptist did. But Jesus contrasted himself with John the Baptist. He said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you call him you say he has a demon, but the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a winebibber and a glutton. He contrasted himself to John, because John lived an ascetic life and Jesus didn't. Jesus feasted with the people, he drank, he ate, he enjoyed the ordinary pleasures of life. Jesus wasn't an ascetic person. True righteousness does not mean just being hard on yourself, of which fasting is an example. It has a place if there's some value in it, but what's really important is not that you just be hard on yourself, but that you be easy, or that you be good to others. If you took all your money and burned it in the fire and say, see, I'm giving up all my goods, you know, that doesn't do any good. But if you take the same money and give it to the poor, then that has value. And that's what he's saying here. You think that your religion is just some self-centered thing that consists of you being hard on yourself. You don't realize that true religion resides in the way you treat your brother, in the way that you take responsibility for the needs of those who are less privileged. Now, this is not, of course, to champion a social gospel that would see the assignment of the church strictly to help the poor of the world. Some people, you know, liberals especially, have gotten into the mentality that all that really the church is supposed to be doing is relieving poverty and relieving injustices in the world. That can certainly be an imbalance. But the point here is, if people are God's people already, certainly they should be concerned with his concerns. And those things that concern him are the fact that some people are being afflicted. Some people are hungry. And we ought to be concerned about it and doing what we can realistically to change it. Though I believe there are limits to what we should get involved in. I mean, when the World Council of Churches sends money to revolutionary groups like the Sandinistas to overthrow, you know, a government because they consider it an oppressive government, that's not the kind of peace-seeking or justice-seeking that the church is called to, supporting guerrilla warfare and terrorism and things like that. Although, you know, it's an amazing thing that when you get into liberation theology and social gospel and you get away from the spiritual aspects of the gospel, then you get into that kind of weird thing too. So you can go the other direction. The Jews were just into spiritual activities and they neglected their social obligations to their brethren. And now, of course, we have a whole group of people, religious people, who do the other thing. They're totally into their social obligations to their brothers and they don't do anything to cultivate their spiritual life with God and their own personal holiness. So it's like two sides of a coin. You're not supposed to have just one or the other. In this case, what the prophet is emphasizing is the part that was missing from these people, and that was their social concern. I would point out that in verse 11, he says that they will be like a watered garden and like spring of water whose waters fail not. Again, this serves to confirm that when Isaiah is talking about gardens, you know, blossoming and budding and springs, pools being opened up in the desert and dry places, that he's talking about spiritual condition rather than literal changes in the geographical settings. He's talking about how we ourselves will experience a watering from God and a fruitfulness from God if we show ourselves to have the same concerns and values he has. In verse 12 it says, "They shall that be of thee shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." As you know, there's sort of a time setting in this whole section of Isaiah of the Babylonian captivity. And after the Babylonian captivity, when the people were released, or they were restored to their homeland, they went and they restored the walls. They built they laid the foundations again of the temple. They repaired the breaches in the walls. This of course would be how they'd probably understand this particular statement. For ourselves, we know that we live in a time where there's a spiritual temple, the body of Christ, that is being built up. Paul says that the whole building, fitly framed together by that which every joint supplies, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the body of Christ is a temple under construction. And the breaches in the walls have to do with broken relationships. We are the living stones being built up, a holy temple. And breaches are where the stones are not touching, where the stones are not in relationship, where there's a division between them. And he speaks of those who really begin to fast from wickedness and from injustice, that they become useful to God in restoring those breaches in the wall and raising up the foundations of past times of the temple. Now, again, I take that spiritually for us. I'm not saying it has no application to the literal temple being restored after the Jews escaped from Babylon, but I see it as having a spiritual relevance to us, that if our lives are committed to those things which God makes a priority, and that we're turning from our wickedness and from our injustice, as well as observing the spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayer, that's doing both. These you ought not to have done, and you ought to have done, and not left the other undone. Jesus said, "Should be doing both." Then there will be, God will use us, you know, to help restore the foundations that are broken. There are broken foundations in the body of Christ. Many Christians don't even have a foundation in their lives, and the foundations are found in Hebrews 6: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, the eternal judgment, resurrection from the dead. Those are the foundational things that many Christians have never even had laid in their lives, especially repentance and faith. But the breaches in the walls, as I said, I believe refers to breaks in relationships. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be the sons of God," those who repair the breaches in the walls and close up the gaps so that the enemy can't get through. And right now the enemy has a heyday in the body of Christ because of breaches in the wall, because of broken relationships that give entrance to the enemy. But there is a project underway, which is the repairing of those breaches. And God will use those who are serving him, basically, and serving the interests of their fellow man under him, to be the repairers of that breach and the restorer of the paths to dwell in. Okay, well, we come to the end of chapter 58. And it puts us a little ahead of schedule, fortunately, and yet it's time to quit.